Well, this morning, as we are on the first Sunday of Advent, we are shifting our studies from where we've been in our going through of John's Gospel. So we're going to shift our studies for the next few weeks to some specific passages around the birth of Jesus. And this is our regular pattern during the Advent season. I think this is, if I'm doing my math right, this is our 12th Christmas together as Christ Church. And for almost all of those Christmas seasons, we've taken time out from whatever book of the Bible we're working through to particularly focus on the significance of Christ's coming as we celebrate Christmas time. So one year, we look back at a number of very clear Old Testament promises that foretold Jesus' coming. Another year, as we think back, we looked at the prophet Isaiah and what he was saying about this light that's going to come into the world. Last year, we actually spent time thinking about the second advent of Jesus. So down through church history, the first advent of Jesus, the first coming, has always compelled Christians to think about the fact that Jesus is coming again. So last year, we actually took our time with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus spoke about his return. And we thought about that during the Advent season. And so with all of that, over the course of the years together, we've taken this particular season for a time of special study. And this year, we're going to do the same thing again. And with regard to our focus for this Advent season, we're going to do this. And we're going to work through some passages that are going to be very familiar to us. So we're not diving deep into Old Testament prophecy or looking at the complexities surrounding the second coming of Jesus or anything like that this year. Instead, this year, we're just going to focus on very familiar passages that have at the center these different well-known characters in the Christmas narrative, and we'll look at how those individuals and groups are affected by the coming of Jesus. So this week, we'll focus on Mary and this announcement that we just read from Luke's Gospel, a very familiar passage to us probably. The angel comes and tells Mary that she's going to be the mother of the long-promised Savior. That's this week. Next week, we're going to think about Joseph from Matthew's Gospel. And Joseph, as we know, he's going to have some consternation around Christmas as he finds out the woman that he's pledged to be married to is pregnant. So next week is Joseph. Then the week after that, we'll look at the shepherds and how they're affected. The following week, we'll look at the magi or the wise men, as we tend to call them, and see what's going on there. So with all of that, this Christmas season, our focus is going to be on the coming of Jesus and the significance of that, especially in the more immediate circumstances that Jesus' birth held for these various individuals and groups that are very familiar characters in the Christmas story. And as we do this, we can find some help in our own gospel renewal this Christmas season, because as we see the effect that Jesus' coming had on these various characters who were present on the scene of the first Advent, as we watch what takes place in their lives, we can consider our own position and the effect that Jesus' coming has on our lives. Some of you will know the name Sinclair Ferguson. He's a Scottish minister who's now retired, but he's had a wonderful preaching and teaching ministry for many years. But he has a very helpful way of describing how we relate to various characters in the Bible, not least of all when it comes to the events of that first Advent. So just let me read a line to you of what he says about this. He says, "In these characters' lives, God was writing in capital letters the same story that he writes in smaller letters in our lives. When Christ comes, he turns lives upside down and inside out. He changes everything." And I just like how he put that. So for these characters that we're going to study, God was writing in capital letters the same story that he writes in smaller letters in our lives. That's a memorable way of saying that in the coming of Jesus and all these circumstances around his birth, there were these people who were just extraordinarily impacted by this, impacted in ways, on the one hand, that are far beyond anything we would ever experience. Obviously, Mary's experience as the mother of our Lord, how unique is that? Or the shepherds as they're there in the field and they experience the heavenly armies of angels with the glory of the Lord shining all around them as they sing praise. How extraordinary is that? These are bigger than our immediate experiences. God was writing in capital letters in that sense. But while these experiences were no doubt unique, they're not isolated from impacting our own lives. God writes the same story in our lives, as Sinclair put it, albeit maybe in lowercase letters. but he writes the same story in our lives that he wrote in the lives of these characters, and that truth is Jesus is coming, and his coming changes everything. And so as we consider these various passages this Christmas season, we're sensitive to that. Mary's experience is, of course, not our immediate experience. But Mary's coming Savior is our coming Savior. Right? And in meditating well on what Jesus' coming meant for her and for Joseph, for the shepherds, for the Magi later on, as we do that, we can be moved in our own celebration and trust, recognizing just the significance of Jesus' coming for us as well. So having said that, again, we'll focus our attention on this passage from Luke today, 26 to 38. If you haven't turned there, you can turn there and follow along as we study. That's always good to do. This is where we have Mary and the angel's announcement. And this really is the great announcement. You know, all the way back in Genesis 3, the Lord made a promise to Adam and Eve on the other side of the darkness of their own sin after they'd turned against him. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise that one day an offspring of the woman would come and crush the serpent, would come and crush the evil one. So in the garden, the Lord promised that while humanity's sin in many ways brought ruin to the created order and it brought certain condemnation from God himself, while transgressing God's good way brings death, God's final word was not a hopeless word, but it was actually a word of promise. Actually, it was an Advent word, if we're going to use Christmas terminology, wasn't it? There would be a son who would arrive. There would be a son who would appear on the scene of history as humanity's rescuer. And so in our text today, we have the announcement from heaven that the time for that rescuer has come. All the centuries and generations between Adam and Eve and then this young woman named Mary, all those centuries and generations have passed, but the promise has remained, and here the message comes that the Lord is going to bring his promise to fulfillment. The Son is going to be born. In many ways, no announcement is bigger than this announcement that Gabriel brings in the passage today. What Luke records for us here is of the greatest possible significance. In fact, there's a pastor from an earlier generation who comments on this passage, and he makes this statement. He says, "We have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in this world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a passage which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise." And so we do approach this passage with wonder, love, and praise this morning. In these verses, Mary is the recipient of this glorious announcement of grace written by God in capital letters in her life. And in this passage, we're the recipient of this same glorious announcement of grace. Our experience might be more lowercase than Mary's, but the saving significance is the same. The long-expected Savior's going to be born. And so let's think about these verses together. Again, 26 to 38. And what we'll do is we'll start in verses 26 and 27, and we'll just think about those two verses under the heading, the visit. The visit. If you have the chance to read through Luke and Acts, or if you've done so recently, maybe in the reading program, you decided to do this year through your Bibles. If you look through those books, you'll notice that Luke, who wrote both Luke and Acts, Luke is a very scene-oriented writer. And in fact, one scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce, he describes Luke's writing style as a lecture accompanied by a slideshow. And I've always appreciated that description of Luke's writing, because Luke not only recounts the truths of events around Jesus' earthly ministry, but he gives these really clear pictures of scenes and characters to go along with the truth that he's providing. And we find that in our text today. We have a description of this scene of an angelic visitation. Okay, so things start there in verse 26, where we're told that this visitation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, it takes place in the sixth month. And if we're just jumping into the story like we're doing today, we can wonder, in the sixth month of what? But if we'd had the chance to read Luke from the very beginning this morning, we'd catch how this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth's is Mary's relative, and she's pregnant with John the Baptist. That's the story that precedes this one in our chapter. And so it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that we read, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So this scene opens with this visit. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to Nazareth. And it's just amazing even to read that statement in and of itself. An angel sent by God to Nazareth. So going from the courts of heavenly glories to Nazareth, of all places. That's Gabriel's mission. Now you notice actually in the text that Luke has to tell us Nazareth is in the region of Galilee. We have to be told where Nazareth is because the reader of Luke's gospel, even if they were a first century reader and would be relatively familiar with the geography of the day, they probably would have had no idea that the town Nazareth even existed. In fact, it wasn't until an archaeological discovery in 1962 when some pre-Christian documents unearthed what was discovered to be the city of Nazareth, documents that spoke to that. So until 1962, no record of Nazareth could even be found outside the biblical record in other writings or anything like that. Since then, there's been a lot of archaeological digging there, obviously, and they've discovered this to be a town of about 500 people. That's probably what it was during Jesus' day. So this town, Nazareth, this town is unknown. It's unimpressive. In fact, maybe if you remember from our studies in John chapter 1, you remember where Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus, who they found, and what's Nathanael's response? Well, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's this meaningless little town. It's a disregarded little town. It was unknown, no place special. So a town in Galilee called Nazareth. We can almost hear Luke adding, you've probably never heard of it. And yet this nothing town receives an angelic visit. So Gabriel the angel is sent by God to this town of no significance. Now we're actually introduced to Gabriel a few times in the biblical record. The last time was earlier in this chapter where he announced that John the Baptist would be born to Zechariah, who's John the Baptist's dad. In that scene, Gabriel says that he, Gabriel, stands in the very presence of God. So that's where he comes from. Gabriel is this high-order spiritual being. He's a chief angelic messenger from God. And we also know from places like Daniel chapter 10 that he's most likely this angelic warrior mentioned there who's engaged in battle in the spiritual realm at that time. And apparently Gabriel looked the part because when he shows up to talk to Daniel, all the way back in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel falls on his face terrified at the sight of Gabriel. Okay, so he's not a little angel with wings, right? This is a terrifying figure. In fact, Zechariah earlier in Luke 1, he does the same thing. Luke 1 verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. Like, how can you be both? Right? But Luke's punctuating that for us, isn't he? He's terrified and overcome with fear, as if one of those descriptors isn't enough. Gabriel is this heavenly warrior angel, and one's first response at seeing him is fear. Now here, Gabriel visits Mary, and we're not told that Mary's afraid of Gabriel's manifested presence, which we'll actually say more about in just a moment. But it's ironic that the only one not terrified of Gabriel's appearance in the whole Bible is a teenage girl. Which means there's a lesson for us there in never underestimating how tough teenage girls are, right? But we meet Gabriel again here, and he comes to Mary, whom we're told is engaged to this man Joseph. Joseph, we know from Matthew's gospel, was a carpenter. So Mary and Joseph, these two were seemingly as plain as they come. They were engaged, we're told, but not yet married. And Luke tells us Joseph is from the family of David. So Luke's already giving us clues that royal connections are present here. There's promises that are being kept. If you go back and read promises God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, maybe for homework, we start seeing some connections here. But with all that in our minds, the scene of visitation is set, and the picture is just not very glamorous. We have Mary in a town of no account, engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, and while Joseph seems to have some royal family history, there's really not much else to all of this. It's just kind of plain. And yet, from the glories of God's presence in the heavenly realm, one of God's chief messenger, warrior angel figures, visits this nothing town of Nazareth with an announcement. And we can just pause for a moment and contemplate the wonder of this. You know, the God of transcendent heavenly glory doesn't send Gabriel to the city center of Jerusalem to look for a house with a girl in it who lives right across the street from the temple. He doesn't send Gabriel to the house of a high priest who has a daughter who's just the right age and about to be married or anything like that. No, by the direction of God, Gabriel comes to Mary in Nazareth of all places. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so what better time than Advent to remind ourselves that the Lord of the universe is not one to look on things the way we do. You know, his program for salvation is not coming in a way that is first of all glamorous by any kind of political standard or social standard or even religious standard. His gospel program, this good news program about Jesus, is one that begins in low ways. And if we're going to understand the announcement to Mary, even more importantly, if we're going to properly be affected by this announcement ourselves, you know, we need to be prepared to begin low. And the announcement of Jesus' birth, the message that centers on Jesus' saving life and death and resurrection and ascension and promised return, that gospel message is not for those who consider themselves so high and mighty and having it all together. It does not visit the proud and the arrogant. The gospel message is a message for those of us who know ourselves to be low and unknown and of no account and, quite frankly, very needy. It's a message first and foremost for the obscure and unimpressive. Jesus will say it himself in his sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That the good news about Jesus doesn't ring loudly for the fancy and the self-promoting. It comes to the humble of heart. So the question is there, how is my posture of heart this Christmas? How is the posture of your heart this Christmas? Have I been prone to spiritual arrogance recently? Am I proud of how tidy things seem to be in my life? You know, it's no wonder the joy of Christmas would be mine. After all, this year, I'm doing so well. No. Rather, am I aware of how needy I am? How low I really am? I'm a nobody from nowhere with a deep need for heavenly grace to come and visit me with this news of Jesus' salvation. That's who I am this Christmas. That's who we are this Christmas. So to a no one in a nothing town, comes a heavenly warrior messenger from the very presence of God himself. You know, what a visit. And then as the verses go on, we move from this being just a visit to this actually being troubling. So from a visit to trouble, this is verses 28 and 29. If you look at the text of verse 28, Luke tells us that Gabriel comes to Mary. He greets her. He says, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." This term favored woman or favored one could be more literally translated as graced one. So the angel Gabriel comes to Mary with this greeting. He says, "The Lord has been gracious toward her and is with her." That's the greeting. But that greeting brings with it some concern for Mary, because in verse 29 we read that she's deeply troubled by this. She's perplexed. We could translate this word troubled here as a word for internal conflict. She's troubled by what's going on. And that must be evident, because by verse 30 then we see how Gabriel has to tell her to not be afraid. Now, like we mentioned earlier, it's interesting to note that we're not told that Mary is afraid because of the presence of the angel. That's usually how these angelic visits start. But this is different. Maybe Gabriel didn't appear in the same degree of glory that he appeared to Daniel 600 years ago or to Zechariah 6 months earlier. Maybe that's what's going on. In those instances, both men were absolutely terrified when they saw him. The text is very clear about that. But here, the trouble, the perplexity, the fear, the internal struggle on the part of Mary isn't connected with Gabriel's appearance like we would expect. Instead, it's connected to Gabriel's message. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary is deeply troubled by this statement, Luke tells us in verse 29. And that seems a little strange at first. A message of grace causes Mary to have this internal concern and even fear. We could understand being troubled and fearful by the presence of this warrior angel. That would be logical, but it's the message of grace that troubles Mary, and that strikes us as odd, at least at first. But then we reflect some on this, and we begin to understand why her response is what it is. Mary, certainly, she was a righteous young woman. She wasn't sinless, but Mary was a righteous young woman. We see it often as the story goes on, the demonstration of her own trust in God time and time again. And the angel comes to her and says she's graced by God, So she's told by this majestic heavenly messenger that she is the recipient of God's special favor, and her response is to be in some internal turmoil and have a little bit of fear around this. And as we think about that, we realize that just at the beginning of what would be an exceptionally unique experience in the life of this one particular woman in all of history, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, just in the beginning of all these things, Mary is experiencing a very real awareness of what it means to be moved by reverential awe here, by what it means to be moved by what the Old Testament often refers to as the fear of the Lord. She's not troubled by wondering why this angel is in my living room. No, this is the kind of perplexity mingled with reverential fear that's involved in realizing that the fact that God of all power and might and wisdom would send his messenger with such a message of grace for me. Trouble and fear, perplexing fear, right? It's enough that the angel himself has to say it's going to be okay. She's brought to a serious place of concern about this. Who am I? What is this? Right? Mary's moved in humility and awe by what's taking place. Why would the Lord send an angel with a message like this for such a one as me? And while Mary might experience this in capital letters, as Sinclair Ferguson would put it, while her situation is profoundly unique, we can know something of this as well in our own lives. When we're confronted by the unexpected and, quite frankly, extreme kindness of God's grace, what is the appropriate response? Well, it's not to say something like, oh yes, Lord, it's no surprise that you're here and being so kind to me, given the kind of life I've led. I've been expecting this. Clearly, this is something I've had coming. No. Our response to God's message of grace and favor is something of the fear of the Lord. In fact, it might be so much that we need to be told just to know it's okay a little bit, just like the angel has to do for Mary. No, it's going to be okay. We're filled with awe. The fact that you, O Lord, would show me the kind of kindness you're showing me, knowing who I am, Lord. You know, this brings me to my knees in a kind of perplexed awe and wonder. Why would you show me such kindness? This is the proper response for all who encounter the advent of the Lord Jesus in faith. In fact, it's the same thing we have in the song Amazing Grace, isn't it? That's what the hymn writer is saying there. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me. Some honesty there. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And then what's the next line? 'Twas grace, greetings favored one, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. What is that all about? Well, the grace of God and the coming of Christ once realized, it's a matter of supreme weightiness that causes us to tremble. When we think about this at Christmas time, that God would be so kind to us as to send his only son to die on the cross for my sins. We know our own hearts. This is mercy we don't deserve. And this must come from a divine spring of supreme kindness that is beyond our comprehension and even beyond our finite ability to truly appreciate. It's just so big, this kind of grace, and we consider it and tremble under the God who extends it. Well, what is this that God would be so kind to me? Which, of course, is a Christmas kind of question. What is this that God would be so kind to me? But that's the great mystery of grace, isn't it? The undeserved kindness of God expressed to people who are in low positions. This is the good news that Jesus comes to personify. This is the good news we embrace at Christmas. So we have the context of the visit. And then we have this trouble that's there. And then as we keep going, in verses 30 to 37, we'll just put those together under the heading, the actual announcement, verses 30 to 37. We've got some dialogue there, but we'll look at those under one heading. So if you look at verse 30, you see that Gabriel responds to Mary, like we were just saying. He tells her not to be afraid. And then he tells her again that she's found favor with God. So he repeats that. It's actually language there that parallels Old Testament language about characters like Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He's going to be uniquely used by God. Mary's going to be uniquely used by God. And then with that, the angel goes on to make this announcement. So this is what he says. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So here's the long-awaited announcement. The son that God has long promised, is going to be born. Mary's going to be the mother, and she's going to name him Jesus, which we know is a name meaning the Lord is salvation. And we just have to notice really how packed this announcement is. Thinking about the identity of Christ. Who is this son who will be born to Mary, who will be named Jesus? Well, first of all, he will be great and called Son of the Most High. Every single one of these is a sermon in and of itself. Great with no modifier is an adjective that is only attributed to God in the Old Testament. Great with nothing else attached. It's not a great mountain or just great. Only used in the Old Testament to speak about God when it's alone like this. He will be called great. Right? And Son of the Most High, verse 32. Son of the Most High is a very significant title, especially when we think back through our Bibles. We don't have time to trace all the occurrences, but just as an example, the prophet Isaiah condemns Babylon, which is the city that is just the picture of wickedness and contrariness to God and his purposes in the Old Testament. Isaiah condemns Babylon for saying, "I will make myself like the Most High." God condemns Babylon for that intention because no one is like the Most High God but God himself. And yet here we're told this amazing truth about Jesus. He will be the Son of the Most High God. Right now sonship, when we think about sonship in the biblical category and in the Hebrew culture, sonship indicates sameness. In Matthew 13, when people are all twisted up about Jesus because he displays so much wisdom, they say, isn't he just, the carpenter's son? Right? Because what is a carpenter's son? Well, a carpenter's son is a carpenter. He's the same as his dad. Isn't this just a carpenter? Right? Sonship is a matter of being like in kind. And who's Jesus? Well, he'll be called Son of the Most High. So the Son of Mary will be like in kind to the Most High himself. It's a statement of the divinity of Jesus here. And then Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus will be given David's throne, verse 32. So Jesus is the king the people have longed for, meaning the son of Mary is going to be the long-promised king from back in 2 Samuel 7, who's going to be the perfect, the eternal king who reigns forever from David's family line. Jesus will hold the throne eternally. The ultimate ruler of God's people. He'll be the one whom the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 146 when he says, this is the one who comes and sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. Right? He lifts up those who are bowed down. Jesus is the king who will bring climactic justice and peace. That's part of the reason why at the first advent we're reminded that we're longing for the second advent. We long for the fullness of the expression of Christ's final justice and peace that he's going to bring. He is that king. So this announcement of Jesus' birth includes his divinity. It includes his royalty, which is further emphasized in verse 33, where Mary's told that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So kingdom without end. He'll reign forever. But let's just catch how Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now we can pass over that phrase fairly quickly, but when you go back through your Old Testament, almost every time you come across the phrase house of Jacob, you're looking straight on at a situation in Israel's history where they are in deep need and are ultimately the recipients of God's undeserved intervening grace. House of Jacob, used in the Old Testament, is going to couple a situation where God must step in and bring rescue. Just the way that phrase is used. Jacob, whom we know from Genesis, from that narrative, we know him as the deceiver. Remember him, he was a twisted up individual, but God had mercy on Jacob as his chosen servant, the one through whom the line of his people is going to come. So the designation of house of Jacob is like a theological red flag waving, saying God is going to be compassionate to the people he's determined to save, no matter how twisted up they get. Jesus will be over the house of Jacob forever. Just in that phraseology alone, this announcement gives Mary, and it gives us a glimpse of the merciful, eternal, saving, compassionate rule of Christ over all his people. Right? Twisted though we may be, we can't escape the eternal mercy and reign of his kingdom. Just praise God for that. So we put all this together, and in this announcement is really what makes Christmas time Christmas time. And Jesus is coming, God has come. And he's come in order to display the eternal royalty, the eternal power, the eternal victory of his high position over a kingdom that is full of people who are deeply in need of restorative mercy. So it's one thing to humbly recognize our need. It's another thing entirely to discover the solution to our need, isn't it? Right? Isn't that what goes on in the lives of so many around us? The depth of need is felt. The twistedness that we just can't escape from is felt. The darkness that seems always to encroach. The regret that just sits there resurfacing again and again. The awareness that if there is a God overall, I'm not going to be okay before him. I could never actually come to him. And it's to that position the season of Advent responds and says, see the one who's come. God himself. Royal in position, eternal in power, and the one who gathers the twisted folks like Jacob into his family of redemption life. This is who Jesus is. In this announcement is the truth that makes Christmas Christmas. But things aren't quite done here, because in the context of this announcement, Mary, who's been, you know, overwhelmed in awe to this point, she all of a sudden gets really practical. Verse 34. How can this be? Because I'm a virgin. So Gabriel comes and tells Mary in nowhere Nazareth about the greatness of the son she's about to have. You're going to give birth to the long-promised Messiah, right? And after that announcement, what would you ask during the Q&A time? Wouldn't you ask something like, how can my boy be likened to God? Or what do you mean the throne of his father David? Are you sure eternal kingdom? I don't know if you've looked around here recently, but there aren't a lot of palaces popping up here in Nazareth. I'd have a lot of questions for Gabriel. Son of the Most High, really? But Mary doesn't respond that way. All she asks is, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Mary's only engaged to Joseph. They haven't consummated their marriage. So Mary says, in effect, I understand that the time has come for the promise to be fulfilled. She doesn't ask, how can my son be likened to the Most High God? Nothing like that. She doesn't question the nature of the announcement for a moment. And presumably, no doubt, she's grown up hearing the scriptures read in synagogue worship. In a sense, she's going to know these promises, and she's realizing that the time has come. So she actually doesn't have immediate theological questions. Now she just has a biological question. Right? How can this be? It's interesting, isn't it, that when theology is properly sorted, it does give room for practicality. You know, when we know what God has said, the question isn't who is this Jesus, but the question becomes, how does knowing Jesus practically work out for me? I get it, he's coming, okay, I know the promises. But there's just this one matter of, you know, daily life here that we need to discuss for a moment, Gabriel. The practicality. I hear what you're saying. I just need the practical part now. It's a question worth asking ourselves. Has our theology moved us toward practicality? Right? Have we grown from a place of believing in God's promised salvation in Jesus to working out what it means for our own lives in very immediate daily ways? It's the move that Mary makes. It's a move of maturity on the part of Mary. How will this be since I'm a virgin? And so the angel brings the announcement really to a conclusion then by explaining in verses 35 and on, well, here's how it's going to take place. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God. So there's going to be a miraculous conception. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? In the creation account, we see how the divine agency of God, the Holy Spirit, was working to bring life where there was no life. And here we're told it's that same Holy Spirit of God who will overshadow Mary and bring this life to Mary's womb. It's an extraordinary miracle. And really, as we think about it, it's quite far beyond our comprehension. How can this even be? But God is God. He doesn't operate according to the framework of human limitation. In fact, just listen to how a Dutch pastor from an earlier century put it when he was speaking about the virgin birth. I think I've read this quote to you before, but it's so good. It's worth reading again. He put it this way. You know, the mystery of the virgin birth. Here's what he says. The laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. I'm going to say that again. It's so good. The laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. They are threads which he holds in his hand and which he shortens and lengthens at will. So Mary asks, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the answer is, the Most High God will act in a special way. That's how this is going to come to be. And to illustrate the uniqueness of the power of God in a very close to home way, verse 36, Gabriel tells Mary that her relative Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. So you can go back again, read that earlier in Luke chapter 1. But the angel gives this indicator that God is already working outside normal parameters in this unique time of inbreaking grace, particularly in the life of Elizabeth. And then in verse 37, the angel lays down the principle that runs from God's promise to Abraham all through his dealings with his people. Nothing is impossible with God. That's the main thing. Nothing will be impossible with God. As we come into this Christmas season, I wonder if you've wrestled with what can be the impossibility of grace. Right? We can wrestle with these things. We have these things go on in our minds where we can start to think something like, I know God has said He will do things in my life. I know the promises, but will He really? You know, more importantly, can He really? I know the promises that He's made about nothing separating me from His love, but my heart's been so dark, how can He really stay so near? I know the promises to help me stand in the face of temptation, but I felt such acute weakness. How can He really help me stand? I know that He promises to keep me to the end, to that day of resurrection hope, but I see a lot of steep hills in my future, and I've got miles to go, and quite frankly, I'm carrying a lot of baggage. Can He really help me? Well, we let the end of the angel's Advent announcement to Mary be a word of great Advent comfort for us this morning. Nothing is impossible with God. Right? His power transcends our capacities to understand, and nothing He purposes to do can fail. And if we doubt that, then what we celebrate at Christmas time, the very incarnation of God the Son, proves His limitless capacities. God taking on flesh to dwell among us and die for us and rising again to assure us of eternal redemption. Nothing will be impossible with God. What an announcement. Which just leaves us then with Mary's response in verse 38. Verse 38, we don't find Mary asking 1,000 more questions, though no doubt she had them. But instead, we find her yielding. Verse 38, I'm the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said. So says one commentator, faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Nothing is impossible with God. He's all-powerful. And to that, Mary replies, I'm the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said. And what would it look like for that to be the posture of your heart this Christmas season? Really, what would it look like for the rest of our lives to be marked by that kind of posture of heart in response to the grace of Christ coming to save me? Oh, Lord, I'm your servant. May it be according to your word. What if there's a place in your life where you need to be renewed in saying that kind of thing in a unique way. Oh, Lord, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Would that change some things for us this Christmas season? Things were about to change for Mary. Things were about to change for the whole world because Jesus is coming. And as we recognize, that changes everything for us too. So as we think about these passages, we want to come to them recognizing that while God writes in capital letters in the lives of these individuals, He writes the same story in small letters for us, the coming of Jesus. This is the thing that we put our hope in, and this calls for us to respond, even as we may have remaining questions, even as we may not fully understand. The Lord's Jesus coming is the great truth that we celebrate this season. Let's pray together. So, Father, we're thankful for the reality of this Advent season and the announcement made to Mary. We're thankful that the announcement reflects your promise-keeping power, and the coming of Christ proves your promise-keeping power in a way like nothing else does, that we can look back and know that He came just as you said He would come, and in His coming we find hope that otherwise, Lord, we don't deserve, that otherwise, Lord, we could never discover on our own. We could never work our way up to the kind of hope that Jesus brings, but He comes as our Redeemer and our Reconciler. And we pray that we would be trusting in Him and that others would be trusting in Him too this Christmas season. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.